So we're in Romans chapter 7, and we're making our way at a reasonable pace through this book. We're taking big chunks, more or less chapters at a time, and we're in chapter 7 this morning. In 2007, there was a book published by a guy by the name of A.J. Jacobs. He's a journalist. He's one of the editors of Esquire magazine, and the book was called The Year of Living Biblically, One Man's Humble Quest to Follow the Bible as Literally as Possible. And he describes a year where he spent, when he tried to follow all the rules and guidelines that he could find in the Bible. He began by reading the entire Bible through 5 hours a day for 4 weeks. And as he read, he jotted down all the different rules and guidelines and pieces of advice that he could find. And he finally ended up with a very long list. I think it was it ran to about 72 pages. There were more than 700 rules, some very well-known rules, some obscure rules. Now, I don't know what his motivation was for doing that. He describes himself as an agnostic Jew. Maybe he just wanted to get back to his roots, his Jewish roots. Maybe he could see the opportunity here to earn a bit of money by, coming up with a bestseller. It did become a bestseller. I don't know how many of you might have read it. It has even been made into a movie. Apparently, originally, it was meant to be a movie starring Brad Pitt. I mean, it doesn't get much bigger than that, does it? I think they've made a movie out of it, and also a TV series. How to Live Biblically, One Man's Humble Quest to Follow the Bible as Literally as Possible. I think it would make very interesting viewing. Apparently, during the course of this experiment, he attempted to stone an adulterer, and he tried offering animal sacrifices, so I think it would be a very interesting movie. But it raises the question, doesn't it? What place does the law have in Christianity? That's really what Romans 7 is all about. Where does law fit into the Christian's life? Now you need to realize here, when Paul uses the word law, and that word crops up 35 times in this chapter, he's not always speaking about law in the same way. For example, at the end of the chapter, as we'll see, he's talking about law more like a kind of operating system, like a principle. So he talks about the law of sin, and he talks about it as a kind of operating system. Sometimes when he talks about the law, he's talking about the Ten Commandments, the moral law. At other times, he's talking about the whole Mosaic covenant with its rules and regulations and guidelines. I think here, when he speaks about law here, he's speaking about it in that broader sense. He's not narrowing it down to the Ten Commandments, although of course that's included. But he means, I think he's using the word law in the same way that, for example, the psalmist uses the word law in Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is all about the law of God, but it's broader than just the commandments. It's God's word. It's God's recipe, if you like, for living. It's all the ways in which God instructs us and tells us how we're to behave in His world. And so the question that we want to ask ourselves this morning in this chapter is, what place does that have in our Christian life? What place does God's law have in your daily walk with Jesus? What place does God's word have in your Christian life? Now, I think Paul's talking here to a number of different people in this chapter. It might be helpful for us to identify these people. There are, I think, at least three different groups of people here. Some of us are rules people. We love law a little bit too much. I don't know if you're that sort of a person. You know, we love being told what to do, and we love telling other people what to do. We're kind of sticklers for the rules. Am I describing anyone here this morning? I don't know. But You know, this is why sometimes people, you know, they like a religion like, for example, or any kind of religion, but a religion like Roman Catholicism, where everything is cut and dried and you're told what to believe and what not to believe, what to do and what not to do. And people find some kind of safety in that, some kind of security in rules. So just tell me, you know, how to behave, what I must do, what I mustn't do, where I can go, where I can't go, who I can marry, what I can't marry. Just give me the rules. Well, if that's you, if you're one of those people, then Paul has got something to say to you this morning in verses 1 to 6. He's talking to you if you're a rules person. But others of us probably love grace a little bit more than we should. We know that, as we've been learning from Romans, these earlier chapters of Romans, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So, you know, do we really need the law? I mean, what's the point of the law? We're saved by grace, so surely that means, well, I can live as I please. I mean, God will forgive me. That's his job, isn't it? There's a word. If that's who you are, there's a word that describes you. You are antinomian. You're against law. You're a no-rules person. And Paul's got something to say to you there in verses 7 to 13. But then there's another bunch of people here at the end of the chapter, verse 14 to the end, who I hope that most of us are part of that group. So in other words, when you get to the end of the chapter, you find people who are, yes, they're saved people, I believe. They're saved by grace, and they long to live a godly life. So you're struggling. You're struggling with sin. See, we've been saved from sin. Jesus has cleansed us from the pollution of sin. And he's broken the power of sin. Romans chapter 6 taught us that last week. Passage that Garrett was preaching last week. Charles Wesley puts it like this: he breaks the power of cancelled sin and sets the prisoner free. So we've been saved from the pollution of sin. And there's a sense in which we've been saved from the power of sin. Sin doesn't have power over us. We don't have to sin. We're not under the dominion of sin anymore. So we've been saved from the pollution of sin, and we've been saved from the power of sin. But sin is still present in our lives, like a kind of operating system. It's still, as long as we're in this body, we still struggle with the sin that remains within us. Because we're not there yet, like the kids used to say, are we there yet? We're not there yet. And so we're in a battle, we're in a struggle. And that's what Paul, I think, describes at the end of the chapter. The good that I would, he says, I don't do. And the evil that I don't want to do, I just find myself doing that. And if that's you, then welcome to the club, says Paul, because that's the normal Christian life. So let's have a look at that and see how the chapter unfolds. First of all, Paul speaks there in verses 1 to 6 to the rules person. He says, I'm speaking to you, those who know the law. He says that in verse 1. He calls them brothers, which may suggest that they perhaps share the same Jewish background as Paul. Whether that's the case or not, they're people who are sticklers for the law. They live by the rules. Now, we all do that, don't we, to a greater or lesser extent. So if someone offends us, we say, how would you like it if I did that to you? That's a rule, isn't it, that we live by. We expect other people to live by. Hey, that's my seat. Thankfully, I haven't heard that too often here at Ann Street. But in some churches, if someone comes and sits in somebody else's seat, you sometimes hear that. Hey, that's my seat. Or, don't push in, I got here first. These are just rules that we observe. Every culture has its rules by which we measure up. No pain, no gain, we say. Everyone deserves a fair shake of the sauce bottle. I don't know what that means, but that's part of the Australian culture, isn't it? You know, it's a rule that we live by. There's no such thing as a free lunch, we say, don't we? We know the rules. We've been brought up on these rules. We're conditioned by these rules from our earliest days. And of course, for the Christians in Rome with a Jewish background, it was the Mosaic Law with its rules and regulations. And if you're bowed down and bound by this list of rules, wherever it comes from, if you're bowed down and bound by this list of rules, which you have to keep, it's going to rob you of your joy in Jesus. And if that's you, there are three things that Paul wants to say to you there in these verses, verses 1 to 6. What he wants you to understand, first of all, if you're a rules person, bound by the rules, bowed down under these rules, you need to understand, as a Christian, if you've trusted in Jesus, you have been released from rules. And he uses an illustration to make his point in verses 1 to 4. Let me tell you about a man called John Penry. John Penry was one of the Puritans. He was a Welsh Puritan. And in 1594, he was executed in Wales for worshipping in a non-Anglican church. Did you realize that was a capital offense? It isn't now, you're okay. But in 1594, it was an offense to worship outside of the established church. And he was executed. He was one of the early, I think, independent leaders, dissenters. And on the night before he was executed, he said to his wife, listen to these words, he said, "I've been your husband for a season. I'll be your brother for eternity. I've been your husband for a season. I'll be your brother for eternity." See, I never allow people to write their own vows. If you're thinking of getting married here, well, my time's running out here anyway, but if you come to me and you want to write your own vows, I will very strongly discourage that, because a lot of people get very sentimental about marriage. And they want to write these really flowery, sentimental vows which take forever and nobody can ever remember them. And I say, look, don't do that. That's a mistake. Don't do that. You need to stick with the traditional vows, the vows that come from the Bible's understanding of what marriage is. And do you remember what they are? For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, until death do us part. Because death ends a marriage. Marriage is not for eternity. Marriage is for this world. It's not forever. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we won't know each other in the world to come. That doesn't mean to say that our relationship as husband and wife that we've had in this life won't be deepened and become more profound, but it will be in a different category altogether. In the world to come, Jesus says, they neither marry or give in marriage. They're like the angels. So marriage is for this life, and death ends a marriage. And so when a husband dies, the wife becomes a widow. And then she's free to remarry. Death actually ends the marriage. That's Paul's illustration. He's not talking about marriage and divorce or anything like that here. Now he's just using an illustration. Death releases you from all contractual obligations to your former spouse. And this is his point. You see it there in verse 4? A death has taken place in the family. That's what he's saying in verse 4. Do you see what he says? You died to the law through the body of Christ. That's the death he's talking about. He's talking about the death of Jesus on the cross. And as you saw last week in Romans chapter 6, when Jesus died, you died. If you're in him, if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, what happened to him happened to you. And when he died, you died. A death has taken place. Do you see? And that means that the law has no power over you, no power to condemn you. He puts it like this in Colossians chapter 2. He says, the law with its ordinance and requirements has no more claim upon you, because why? He has taken it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That's what he says. So through the cross, through the death of Jesus on the cross, where he paid the full demands of God's law on the cross. By his death on the cross, you are released from rules. And you're joined to Jesus. You're free to remarry, but only to marry Jesus. Do you see that's what this argument is? When Christ died, he took that entire rule-dominated way of life down with him and left it in the tomb, leaving you free to marry. And that's Paul's point here. See in verse 4? So, my brothers and sisters, he says, you also died to the law through the body of Christ so that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. You won't bear fruit by keeping the rules, but you will bear fruit by belonging to Jesus, by being joined to Christ. Because when you put your trust in Jesus, what happens? He puts his spirit in you. He writes his law on your heart. And so it's not I have to anymore, it's I want to. This is what was promised in the Old Testament. This is the new covenant. This is what Jesus has brought about by his death on the cross. Let me illustrate what this looks like. Apologies in advance. I got into trouble last night in our gospel community for using this illustration. But apologies in advance. It's a bit chauvinistic, this illustration. Please forgive me in advance. Don't know what I'm going to say yet. But imagine that here's a young guy, a single guy, a busy kind of guy, works in the city. He's got not much time to himself. And he decides to employ a housekeeper. Afraid that she might not do what she's paid to do, he puts up a list of rules on the kitchen wall. Meals are to be served at 8 a.m., 1 p.m., and 6 p.m. His time is precious. He can't hang around. He makes sure he's going to have his meals promptly. And so he puts this rule up, and he puts a list of rules up. Washing up is to be done immediately after each meal. Tea bags are not to be left in the sink. Beds are to be changed twice a week, and so the list goes on. It's quite a long list. Well, eventually, to cut a long story short, you know what happens, don't you? You can guess what's going to happen. This guy falls in love with his housekeeper, and he marries her, and she becomes his wife. Now, what do you think he's going to do with that list of rules on the wall? If he's got any sense, he'll take it down straight away, won't he? But does that mean he's not going to have his meals cooked for him anymore? Does that mean that the washing up's not going to be done? Does that mean that the bins won't be put out? And what? Of course not. You see, all that's happened is that he's exchanged the rules for a relationship. So she's still going to cook his meals, and maybe he'll do the washing up every now and again. But because it's no longer a matter of rules, it's a matter of relationship. Why should I do it anymore? She might say, you know, why should I do that? I'll tell him what he can do with his tea bags. You see, if it's a matter of rules, if we are still under the law, that would be our attitude. But because they're now in love with each other, and there's a relationship there, it's very different. She wants to please him, and he wants to please her, do you see? And I'm asking you, my friends, is that what's happened in your life? Have you come into a relationship with Jesus? You're released from rules, and you're joined to Jesus, and he's the one you want to please, and he's written his law upon your heart. Look what it says there. When we were in the realm of the flesh, Paul says, the sinful passion aroused by the law was at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. But now, he says, verse 6, by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. I've been spooked out a little bit by the way that the catechism seems to be stalking me through the series on Romans. Nobody's organized it that way. Just that's how it is. But do you see what he's saying there? So that we serve, this is how we bear fruit now. We serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. There aren't any rules on the wall for us anymore. There's a new way now. It's the new way of the Spirit. So looking at me, you wouldn't believe this, but I like bushwalking. Now, I never go very far. I never go very far. Even though we lived in Tasmania for 20 years, I've never been on an overnight bushwalk because you have to carry a tent. You know, you have to have a really heavy backpack, and I love to travel light. I don't even like, you know, when you just go for a few hours and you've got a packed lunch and a bottle of water or something. But isn't it interesting, you know, usually, you know, those once you've eaten those sandwiches and you've had your drink, the weight is taken off your back and now it's become fuel in your stomach, isn't it? Isn't this what Paul is talking about here? Isn't that what he's saying? God writes his law upon our hearts by his Spirit. And so now it's not something that's dragging me down. It's not something, oh, I have to do this, or oh, I have to do that, or I'll get in trouble, or the rules say this, and the rules say... No, it's not that anymore. I'm not carrying a heavy weight on my back anymore. It's become fuel. Do you see? It's giving me strength now and energy for the walk ahead. Do you see? And so his commandments now, to quote an old hymn, his commandments have now become my happy choice. I want to please him. I don't have to, but I want to. Because he's my Lord and he died for me. And God has raised him from the dead. So if you're a rules person, you need to hear what Paul is saying to you here. You're not married to the law, you're married to Jesus. The law was a nagging spouse, nagging away at us like a dripping tap with its impossible demands. But now you're married to Jesus. He's your husband. You're married to the risen Lord Jesus. And that is so liberating. His commandments have now become your happy choice. Is that right? To quote an old Puritan, his commandments are no more a burden to you than wings are to a bird. Isn't that a beautiful way of putting it? Does that describe your experience now that you're joined to Jesus? It's not I have to or ought to. Or I want to. His commandments have now become my happy choice. They are no more a burden to me than wings are to a bird or a wedding ring is to a bride. Do you see? And that leads me then into the second paragraph in verses 7 to 13, where Paul kind of shifts his focus from the rules person to the no rules person, the antinomian. And you can see where she's coming from, can't you? I just don't want to be kind of sexist. I'll just put a she in there. But there are male antinomians as well. You can see where they're coming from, can't you? Why do we need to keep the rules then? You know, if the law, if we've been released from the law, let's get rid of it. We don't need it anymore. It's bad for us. You can't save us, so why do we need it? Let's just rip it up. And Paul says, no, you mustn't do that. That's throwing the baby out with the bathwater. If that's what you want to do, you haven't understood what I'm saying to you. And he explains it in a very personal way. What you have here in verses 7 to 13, you might have noticed, is deeply autobiographical. He goes into the past tense and into the first person singular, and he's talking about himself. And he tells us the process by which he became a Christian. There are a number of different places in the New Testament where Paul gives his testimony. At least twice in the book of Acts, and in Philippians chapter 3, and in Timothy, in 1 Timothy. But here too, in Romans chapter 7, he's telling us the process by which he actually became a Christian. And I can't help but, when I read these words, this description, this testimony of Paul's, I can't help but think about another guy in the Gospels, the rich young ruler. Do you remember that story? Some people even think that Paul was the rich young ruler. That's not the case. There's no evidence for that whatsoever, but they're very similar. Do you remember the story of the rich young ruler? This yuppie, this young, upwardly mobile, professional guy, this clean living, decent, respectable guy. He comes running to Jesus, we're told it in the Gospels, and says, Lord, good master, tell me, how can I be saved? What must I do to be saved? And remember how Jesus deals with him? Remember what Jesus said to him? You know the rules. You know the commandments. No illicit sex. No killing, no stealing, no lying. Honor your father and mother. And remember what the man says? Well, I've always lived like that. I was brought up like that. I've lived like that for as long as I can remember, he says. I've always kept the commandments. And Paul too could say that, couldn't he? He does say that in Philippians chapter 3. He says, as a Pharisee, as far as the law was concerned, I was blameless. You couldn't fault me. I kept all the commandments, always have. And then what happens? Remember, Jesus pulls the rug from under this guy's feet. Do you remember how Jesus deals? He says, go and sell what you have and give to the poor. Now, that is not a universal command to everyone. That is Jesus dealing with a particular individual. A self-righteous, clean-living, decent, respectable guy who wants to know how to be saved. He's genuinely interested in how he can get saved, how he can get right with God. And Jesus says, you know the commandments, don't you? And he says, yeah, I've always kept the commandments. He's probably looking for just one more commandment if there's one he hasn't thought about. And Jesus says, okay, let me tell you. Let me apply the 10th commandment to you, shall I? Go and sell what you have and give to the poor. And we're told he went away sad. And no doubt all the disciples were saying, oh no, don't send him away. We need people like this in our church. No, but he went away sad and Jesus let him go. Why? Why did he go away? Why did he walk away from Jesus sad? Because he knew that he couldn't do that. He had riches, but it wasn't that he had riches. Those riches had him in their grip. He was a covetous man. He was a greedy man, do you see? And the 10th commandment showed him that. He showed him what a sinner he really was. It showed him that sin is not just the way we behave externally. It goes very deep. It goes right to the heart. It's to do with our very nature. And Paul says, that's what I learned. Verse 7. He said, I wouldn't have known what sin was had it not been for the law, as far as I was concerned. Everybody else was a sinner. I never thought about myself as a sinner, he says. I wouldn't have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. That's the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. So just use your imagination for a moment. Imagine, here's Paul. He's a single guy. He's getting on in age. Probably not, he's not that good looking by all accounts from reading between the lines. He's not married. All his friends have got married. It's the done thing in that culture. Some of them have got really nice houses and they wouldn't have had flash cars, but you know what I mean. They've got a really comfortable lifestyle. And you can imagine Paul thinking to himself, well, I wish I was married. Life's passing me by. I wish I had a nice family like that. I wish I had those lovely little cute kids. And those wishes then become wants. And those wants become needs. And then he says, I read those words, do not covet. And I say to myself, oh, that's what it is. That's what I'm doing. Coveting. That's the name of it. It's sin. I didn't think I was a sinner. But I am. Now I see that. I wonder if anything like that has happened to you. When someone wrongs you and you're hurt, and you want revenge. Natural enough, you want revenge. And you think, well, it's okay to hold a grudge. I don't have to forgive. And then you read God's law and it says, love your enemies. And you realize, it's sinful not to forgive. You realize that you're a sinner. And that's what the law does. That's part of what Paul is saying here. The law is good. It convicts you and throws you back on the grace of God and keeps you humble and saves you from presumption. The law is good in that sense. That has to be a good thing, don't you think? The law defines sin for me. But more than that, it goes deeper than that. You notice how he goes on in verse 8 and following? And not only does the law define sin for me, but it actually reveals sin in me. Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the command, produced in me every kind of coveting. He said, you see, it's like the forbidden fruit in Genesis chapter 3. It's Adam in the garden, isn't it? God said, do not eat of the fruit of that tree. The day that you eat of it, you will surely die. That was the one commandment that God gave. You can eat of all the other trees in the garden, but this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, do not eat of that tree, otherwise you will die. That was a commandment that was meant to bring life. That was a commandment that was good for the human race. That was a commandment that would have meant that we would have lived under God's protection in his world. But Adam took the forbidden fruit. Oh yeah, don't eat out of that fruit. So what did he do? He does eat of the fruit. And the commandment that was meant to bring life actually brought death to the human race, do you see? Let me illustrate it like this. I come from a beautiful part of Wales. All of Wales is beautiful, apart from the valleys, but we won't go into that. And I wouldn't advise you going into that either. But I come from Pembrokeshire, which is on the southwest tip of Wales, just before you go across to Ireland. And there's a beautiful coastal path. It's very well known, the Pembrokeshire Coastal Path. It goes for miles and miles and miles. And you can be walking along that, and I have done that path, and you can be walking along that path, and every now and again you might come to a sign which says, danger, coastal erosion, do not proceed, something like that. This path is dangerous. Do not walk on the pathway. Now, that's a good rule. It's been put there with good intention. It's been put there to save lives. And yet people still die. Why? Because there's something about that rule that stirs up the rebel in us. And we think, well, I can do it. I don't have to pay any attention to that. I've done this walk hundreds of times. And so the rule that was meant to save lives actually stirs up in us the rebellion that's in us, the perversity that's in us. And like supermarket trolleys, we keep veering off the path, veering off the straight and narrow, because sin isn't simply the things that we do that are wrong. Sin is a principle that is at work in us, do you see? We don't become sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We are rebels by nature. There is a bias, like a supermarket trolley, a bias off the straight and narrow, a bias away from God, a bias towards doing my own thing. Isn't that right? Doesn't that ring bells? Don't you identify with that? And Paul says, that's what the law shows us. That has to be a good thing. Don't dispense with the law. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. No, the law is good. It's holy. It's right. It's just. So where does that leave us then? Well, you notice Paul introduces a third person here at the end of the chapter, verses 14 to 25, particularly in verse 25. Let's call him the deliverer. Oh, wretched man that I am, he says there. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Here I am. I live in a fallen world. And this body of mine, with all its desires and its longings and its wants, which in lots of ways are perfectly natural, but they get twisted by sin and by Satan. And so this body is keeping me down. It's pulling me down. It's dragging me down. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me? Do you see what he's talking about here? He's talking about the fact that we're in a battle. There's a struggle here. We're not there yet. And so he describes that battle in verses 14 to 25. Now, this is a very controversial passage, and I'm not going to go into the controversy, but people have written PhDs on both sides of this argument. You know, who is this person? Is this Paul before he became a Christian? Is he talking about, you know, the struggles he had before he met Jesus? Or is this Paul now that he is a Christian? I'm not going to go into either side of that argument because it gets very complicated. All I can say is this, that Paul here is speaking in the present tense. He's gone from the past. He's given us his testimony. He's told us how he became a Christian. And now he goes into the present tense. And I believe that what he's describing here is the normal Christian life. What I want to do, he says, I don't do. What I hate, I find myself doing that. I have the desire to do what is good. Where did that desire come from? I have the desire to do what is good, but I don't do the good I want to do. And the evil I don't want to do, I just find myself doing that. When I want to do good, evil's right there with me. Haven't you ever experienced that? So, I want to be generous because God's been generous to me. And I want to give to the work of the gospel. And then just I put my hand in my pocket, or I begin to work out how much I should give, and then the thought comes into my mind, well, you know, maybe you should hold on to that. You may need it for a rainy day. Or I want to be hospitable. I want to open my home. There are people in this city who've come from all over the world. There are people here who've left family behind, and I want to open my home. I want to invite people into my home. And then the thought comes, well, you don't know those people. Can you really trust them? And don't you need some me time? Don't you need to retreat to your little castle and get away from all these people? Do you see? When I would do good, and I want to, evil is present with me. Am I not describing what goes on in your life too? What's wrong with me? Sometimes I feel like I'm just going backwards. Sometimes, I mean, there are new Christians, new believers will often say that, you know. I don't know what's happened to me since I thought I'd become a Christian, but it's got worse. Since I trusted Jesus, I seem to be worse than I was before. That's how Paul describes his experience. If you read carefully the New Testament, he describes himself in many of his letters as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But in AD 55, writing to the Corinthians, he describes himself as the least of the apostles. Then 5 years later, writing to the Ephesians, he describes himself as less than the least of all the saints. And then 5 years later, writing to the pastoral epistles, which is probably the last things he wrote, in AD 65, he calls himself the chief of sinners. What's happening? Is Paul backsliding? C.S. Lewis puts it like this. He says, when a man is getting better, he understands more and more clearly the evil that is still left in him. And when a man is getting worse, he understands his own badness less and less. Isn't that right? See, the more you grow, the more you become like Christ, the more you grow as a believer, the more aware you become of this struggle within. It's a sign of life, isn't it? I mean, dead fish float downstream. Live fish swim against the current. If you're struggling to do the right thing, to live the right way, that's a sign of life. That shows that you're in the fight, doesn't it? And the fight's in you. Your friends aren't struggling. They just go with the flow, don't they? They're not worried about these things the same way that you are. Of course, you're not what you want to be, and you're not what you will be. But thank God you're not what you used to be either, are you? Because God is at work in you by His Spirit, writing His law upon your heart, giving you new desires to be like Jesus. Isn't that right? So who are you? Are you a rules person? Stickler for the rules? Are you a no rules person? Or are you like Paul here? God's law written on your hearts, but still in the body, struggling. C.S. Lewis, let me finish with this quote from C.S. Lewis in a letter that he wrote to one of his friends. I know all about the despair of overcoming chronic temptations, he says. It's not serious, provided self-offended petulance, annoyance, or breaking records, impatience, etc., doesn't get the upper hand. No amount of falls will really undo us if we keep on picking ourselves up each time. We shall, of course, be very muddy and tattered children by the time we reach home, but the bathrooms are all ready, the towels put out, and the clean clothes are in the airing cupboard. The only fatal thing is to lose one's temper and give it up. It's when we notice the dirt that God is most present to us. It is the very sign of His presence. As long as we're in the flesh, we will struggle. You may have lost a battle. In fact, you may have lost a good many battles. But unless you give up on Jesus, unless you give up on trusting Jesus, you haven't lost the war, have you? Thanks be to God, he says, who delivers me and will go on delivering me. See, the three tenses to salvation. I have been saved by the finished work of Christ once and for all on the cross. I have been saved. And I am being saved by the work of the Holy Spirit, writing God's law upon my heart. I am being sanctified. I am being saved. And I will be saved. I will be glorified when I see him as he is. I'll be like him. Thanks be to God. There is a Redeemer. See, when you fail, when you're tempted, when you stuff up, what do? Do you try harder? That's going back under the law. You don't go back under the law. You've been released from the law. When you fail now and disappoint yourself and others, what do? You cry out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? You cry out to your Redeemer. You cry out to your Savior, don't you? And he hears you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that there is a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we thank you that not only through him are we saved from the penalty of sin and from the pollution of sin, but one day we will also be saved even for the very presence of sin in our lives. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to rest in his great victory at Calvary and keep trusting him. We ask this in his name. Amen.